And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And the Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits, even to render service for the salvation of those who will inherit eternal life? By every credible testimony and reliable witness of history, the most extraordinary person who has ever lived and who has ever walked this earth is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And I think we ask ourselves, what was it about Him that made Him so exceptional? Well, it was certainly not His family background. His mother was a simple Jewish maiden. His father was a humble village carpenter. It certainly wasn't His material possessions that set Him off as the most extraordinary person who ever lived. He had no money. He didn't even have a place to lay His head. When He stood court, He had to wear a borrowed robe, and when they buried Him, it was in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. Certainly not His education that set Him apart. We have no record that He even ever went to school. Certainly not a man of letters. It was not His world travels. It was only as a youth that He left His own country, went down to Egypt. Beyond that, He never traveled beyond at least 100 miles from where He was born. It was not because He lived in an influential area that made Him so exceptional. In fact, the town He grew up in began the phrase, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was the other side of the tracks. It was not because He had influential friends, you know, who followed Him. Harlots, tax gatherers, sinners, fishermen. It wasn't who was following Him that set Him apart. And it was not because He was hugely popular. The religious leaders of the day, they tried to throw Him off of a cliff. Other times they tried to stone Him. And they finally did succeed in having Him crucified. He was one of the most unpopular people who ever walked the face of the earth. And it was not because He lived a long and successful life. He died at age 33, and it wasn't because He had a long and extended ministry. He only had a ministry for 3.5 years. And it wasn't because He established a lot of institutions and organizations. He only founded one organization, and we're in it today. So what accounts for the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that set Him apart from all other men and makes Him the centerpiece of all human history? Why is it by His birth that it divides all of human history and everything is measured by before He came into the world and after He has come into the world? How do you account for this? How do you explain this? It certainly wasn't His background, his education, or His culture. There is really only one answer to this, and one answer only, and it is in this, that He was God in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was the fullness of deity that dwelt in bodily form. That's what set Him apart from everyone else. He was God come in human flesh, born of a virgin, lived a sinless and perfect life, was the representation of God here upon the earth, was lifted up to die for our sins, and He died an infinite death for us, able to bear our sins and God's wrath as He died in our place, was taken down, buried, and on the third day raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with God Himself. This is what distinguishes the Lord Jesus Christ from every other religious leader and every other wannabe that would come along. Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. Our passage before us today in Hebrews 1:5-14 is one of the most breathtaking displays of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a major message for any church, this has to be at that root. That Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, He was able to do for us upon the cross what we could never do for ourselves. The thrust of these verses is the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, obviously, this was a needed emphasis in this day and time because people were preoccupied with angels. I mean, we live in a culture when you go to the mall and you go to card shops and you go to various places, there even in our culture continues to be this mystical drawing to a fascination with angels. And there was danger of that in the early church because throughout the Old Testament, angels were very special people. In fact, we know that they are specially created special beings, highly intelligent, not subject to death. You know that angels cannot die. There will never be a decrease in the number of angels. They are supernatural spirit beings, large in numbers, probably in the trillions. Myriads, which means 10,000, myriads of myriads means 10,000s plural times 10,000 plural, probably trillions of angels, highly organized, divided into ranks, extremely powerful, extraordinarily swift, have direct immediate access into the very throne of God and have closest proximity to the holiness of God and to the glory of God. They were there when the law was given. They were there when so many of the miracles were performed. They'll be there at the end of the tribulation dispensing God's judgment upon the earth. And so we can kind of understand how some people might be drawn to be preoccupied with angels. And here at the very outset of this book, isn't it amazing that this is in chapter 1 to clarify this, that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Now, angels are greater than men. They're smarter, they're stronger, they're faster. This argument of the superiority of Christ over angels is very potent. And the intended message here is for all of our hearts today, that we should be riveted and focused upon Jesus Christ in our Christian lives. There should be no diversion. The Christian life is Christ. Every moment of every day, you are to be focused upon Jesus Christ and to be walking with Him and to be riveted with Jesus Christ. And not even to be focused upon men or upon angels or any of these other things, that Christ have the place of preeminence in our lives. So the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sets forth a master argument that is extremely profound as he will reason with us and set forth his case for the superiority of Christ. If you're jotting notes, let me give you an overview of verses 5-14 so that we can walk our way through this text. Jesus possesses first in verse 5 a superior name. And then in verse 6, He possesses a superior worth. And then in verses 7 through 9, a superior position. And verses 10 through 12, a superior existence. And verses 13 and 14, a superior destiny. And by the time we walk through this passage, we are left face to face with Jesus Christ, and we see Him in all of His glory and in all of His grandeur, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's begin where the writer begins in verse 5. Jesus possesses a superior name to the angels. Look at verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's a rhetorical question implying a negative answer. It is so obvious it doesn't even need to be answered. The answer is God has never said that to any angel. He has only ever said that to one person, and is the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has said to Christ, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Now this flows out of verse 4. You'll notice verse 5 begins with the word for, which introduces an explanation of what came previous. At the end of verse 4 is where we start the stream of thought here. It says, he, referring to Christ, well, start at the beginning of verse 4, having become as much better than the angels. So the superiority of Christ over the angels in verses 5 and following, it's really rooted in verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He has come to receive from the Father a name which signifies a title, a designation, that is far greater than any name, any designation, or any title he's ever given to an angel. And that name is found in verse 5. It is repeated twice. It is the name, the personal, enduring name, Son. God has never called one of the angels Son, not capital S. Son, capital S, that is reserved exclusively for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is it means a whole lot more than what would initially come to mind. What this designates is that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of all creation by proximity of his relationship with the Father. That the Father will give to the Son all that he owns and all that he possesses, and the Son is the rightful heir of all God's creation. In fact, this is quoted from Psalm 2. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Turn back to Psalm 2, if you would. I think it's worth the turning to see this. Psalm 2 is one of the greatest psalms in the entire Psalter. In fact, it's position number 2 because of its strategic importance as we would enter the book of the Psalms. It is standing there to speak to us concerning the preeminence of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a rare psalm in which the Son is actually mentioned. This is one of those passages in the Old Testament where the name of Christ comes bleeding through the page, and we see Jesus identified as the Son in verse 7 and then again in verse 12. I think you see it. In fact, verse 7 is the actual quote by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verse 5, which I just read. Now, to get a running start at this, verses 1 through 3, the entire world is in rebellion against God, and he says in verse 2, and against his anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want the Word of God. We don't want the will of God to tie us down and to bind us to have to live our lives in this kind of way. We will tear their fetters apart. And God in heaven, verse 4, just sits in the heavens and he laughs. That you would try to overthrow my work and my will and my kingdom, you puny little man. The Lord scoffs at them, verse 5. Then, once the scoffing and the laughter is over, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, and he now declares what is his intention for human history. This is the apex of all that God is doing upon the earth. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And my king is his anointed and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter whatever man may try to do to oppose it, God has said in his sovereignty that my son will be my enthroned king. And so he says, verse 7, this very verse is quoted in Hebrews 1. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, the Father said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What is the today? The today refers to the time of Christ's ascension and His enthronement following His crucifixion and resurrection. To that time when He returned back to the Father in glory, and the Father said, "You will sit at my right hand, this place of highest honor and greatest glory. You will be co-equal with me, and I will bestow upon you this name. You are my son, and I will entrust everything to you." Philippians 2:9 is the cross-reference to this. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a" what? "A name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's why Jesus has a superior name. He is the Son of God. He is Lord. He is King of kings and He is Lord of lords. And every one of our eternal destinies hinges upon our relationship with Him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God abides on Him because He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know what this means? You can't get to God except through the Son. You can't have eternal life except from the Son. There is no pardon for your sin except from the Son. There is no forgiveness, no eternal life except you go to the Son. Because the Father has exalted the Son at His right hand. Some people say, well, you know, these people on the other side of the earth are very sincere. They just haven't heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're very religious. And aren't there different paths that come to God and different roads that lead up the mountain and other ways to come to God? And the answer to that is an unequivocal no. There is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one Son of God, and He is the Savior of the world. And if anyone, anywhere, anytime, any place is to ever be saved, it will only be as they come into a saving relationship with the Son. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that's why these college students are going to China for Christmas break to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, because there is no way for those people to be saved apart from Christ. And if they could be saved in China without hearing the name of Jesus Christ, you guys ought to just stay home for Christmas break and have a good time. But if they are perishing and if they are going to a Christless eternity in hell, then we need to go and tell them of the Son, for He alone is the one who is Savior of the world. That's why we worship the Son, right? That's why we're not caught up in these little other side issues of angels and principalities and powers. That's why we're not caught up in looking and for demons under every bush and like some Christians who are just caught up in all of these little side issues. The main thing is to keep the main thing, and it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that's why He says here in Hebrews chapter 1, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. And if you have Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have a thing. It's all found in Him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And to have Christ is to have God in your life and to have forgiveness of sin. He has a superior name. Come back. I would love to preach Psalm 2 right now. Believe me. That's why He says, "Do homage to the Son. Come kiss the Son quick before His anger is kindled afresh. Come, love the Son and be saved." Come back to Hebrews 1. Oh, this will be a long series. So Hebrews 1, I hear the nervous laughter on that. Mildred, is he serious or is he kidding? Hebrews 1, verse 5. So, first He has a superior name. Verse 4, a more excellent name than the angels. That name is found in verse 5. "You are my son." That's His more excellent name. Today, this day of coronation in heaven. I have begotten you. The cults take this to mean that there was a beginning point for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is totally wrong. In fact, if you would only continue to read in this chapter, the eternality of Christ just pours forth throughout the chapter. We'll come to that in a little bit. But what this speaks of is the time of being begotten when Christ is, in essence, adopted by the Father in heaven in the sense of His enthronement at the right hand of God. And again, and now he quotes 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This is quoting the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, in which God made an extraordinary covenant with David, King David. He said, among other things, that David would have a son who would succeed him as ruling over the kingdom of Israel. That son was Solomon. And that Solomon would build the temple, and it would not be David. This was all a part of the Davidic covenant. And then he goes on to say that the throne of David would be an eternal throne. And there would come to be a descendant from the loins of David who would sit upon that throne, and he would reign forever and ever and ever. And that goes far beyond any person who had lived 60 or 70 years and then die. It goes way beyond a king like Solomon. And it speaks of one who is eternal, who would come to take his place upon that throne and fulfill the Davidic covenant in himself. And that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what the angels announce in Luke 1, 31 to 33, that this son that you're having, he is one who will execute the Davidic covenant, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. There'll be no end to his reign nor of his increase. This is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the priests. He's superior to everything that there was in Israel's religion, and he's superior to everything that there is in the church's religion. He is the greatest. And the thrust of this is, focus upon him. Give your life to him. Live for him. Because he has a superior name. Second, not only a superior name, but in verse 6 we see he has a superior worth. Continue to read in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a staggering statement. What this is saying is that the angels are all worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you worship angels when they're all worshiping Christ? Why would you be preoccupied with angels when they all are preoccupied with Jesus Christ Himself? And I think we could ask ourselves the same question on any subject. Why would we be preoccupied with anything other than Jesus Christ? It says here that when He again, the word again points to the second coming of Christ, when He again brings the firstborn into the world, this word firstborn does not mean the one who is born first. It refers to the one who, the firstborn son, had the rights, had the authority, received the inheritance. Jesus is without beginning, but He is the firstborn of God in the sense that He is the rightful heir as a firstborn son to receive all that the Father possesses. And what he is saying is at the time when he comes again, at the second coming, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Jesus will inherit the earth. People say, what's the world coming to? I'll tell you what the world's coming to. It's coming to Jesus. And the world will come to Jesus when Jesus comes to the world. And what a glorious time that will be. And so the whole argument here is very simply this. Angels are worshipers. Jesus is worshipped. So be focused upon Jesus in your life. Angels are participants in worship. Jesus is preeminent in worship. Angels are subjects in worship. Jesus is the object of worship. That's what the whole thrust is. The book of Revelation is an interesting book. Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22 really form bookends for the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision on the Isle of Patmos of the risen Christ. You're familiar with that. He saw Christ with his hair dazzling white, his face shining like the noonday sun, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, his feet standing as burnished on fire, as in a furnace. And when John saw the risen Christ, it says he became like a dead man. You know what that means? He just fainted. He collapsed. He just hit the deck. That's at the beginning of the book. At the end of the book, in Revelation 22, there is an angel that appears to John, and John does the same thing. He falls down to worship the angel. He's just so caught up in this trip through heaven, he did the wrong thing. And you remember what the angel said? John, don't do this. Don't worship me. Worship Christ. I'm just a messenger come to you from Him. The focus and the object of our worship is always the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to give Him the honor and to give Him the glory. He has a supreme worth. I'll have to tell you, even sometimes in certain church services, I become a little uncomfortable, even when churches get up to make announcements in church. And they begin to talk about how great their church is, and this and that, and this and that, and it almost becomes an infomercial on the church, and I want to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, time out. We can't be worshiping each other. We're here for Jesus today. To talk about how great He is, and how good He is, and how thankful we are for what He is doing in the life of our church. He has a superior worth. More, third, He has a superior position. And in verses 7, 8, and 9, it's the difference between being a servant and being a sovereign. The angels are servants. Jesus is the sovereign. So who are you going to worship? Look at verse 7. He begins with the angels who are servants. And of the angels, he says, and he now quotes Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. What this is to say is, that the angels are ministers, the word means servants. They are servants of God who are empowered by God as a flame of fire in order to do the bidding and the will of God. And they are like the wind in the sense they are swift and they are strong and they are driven to do what God would have them to do. They always do God's will and do God's work with zeal and with passion. And so he says the ministers are this, in fact, he says, who makes. And there is a subtle allusion here to the fact that the angels are even God's creation. They have been made by God to do these things. But look at verse 8, but. And we've got to love the buts in the Bible, because the buts signify such a great contrast. But of the Son, he says, and now notice this. Notice what the Father says to the Son. You want one verse to put in your back pocket for the deity of Jesus Christ. You won't find a better one than this. This is what the Father says to the Son. Now, the Father certainly can't lie, right? Your throne. Now, notice how the Father addresses the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. God the Father addresses the Son as God. Understand this, the mystery of the Trinity. There is one God, three persons. One God, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One God, yet three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. it is entirely theologically right and proper for the first member of the Godhead to say to the second member of the Godhead, God. Because that's exactly who the second member of the Godhead is. And the Father and the Son can address the Holy Spirit and call Him God as well, because they are co-equal and co-eternal. And the cult member says, well, see, there you worship three gods. And we say, no, we worship one God, three persons. Be born again and you'll understand. Amen. You know, someone has well said, define the Holy Trinity and you lose your mind. Deny the Holy Trinity and you lose your soul. Can anyone be saved without believing in the Trinity? Absolutely, unequivocally, positively, no. A person must understand the triune nature of God, and you can only come to God through God. You can only come to God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by God the Holy Spirit. But of the Son, He says, your throne. Boy, you talk about a superior position. Who's on the throne? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is identified as God. It's at the right hand of God is where this throne is, and that throne is occupied this morning, and Jesus is enthroned here, is enthroned there. You say, I thought He was here today. Well, He is by His Spirit. But Jesus right now in His glorified body is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You say, why is He seated? Because He has no more work to do in redemption. It's the finished work of Christ upon the cross. He is now enthroned and He is seated. He is presiding over heaven and earth. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He'll never be impeached. He will never be succeeded. There will never be anyone to rule after Him. There will be no one to assume His throne. He will rule forever and ever and ever. Now notice this, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. I had fun tracing this out this week. A scepter is what an earthly sovereign held in his hand, and it signified the authority of his reign and his authority. It symbolized royal authority, and the king would hold out his royal scepter if someone who would come before his throne would not be granted access to come and appear before his throne. He would hold up the scepter. No, you may not come and appear before me. And at other times he would sway the scepter and demand silence, and he would allow the one who would come before him to enter into his presence. I want you to know the one who holds the scepter in heaven is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. And He is ruling and reigning above. And He possesses and exercises that authority. And He is causing all circumstances to work together for good. He is able to overturn His enemies. In fact, He is able to convert His enemies because He holds the righteous scepter in His hand. He can answer all prayer. He can build His church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He can do all things, all that is in His heart to do, because He is the one who has been entrusted with the righteous scepter. And the fact that it's a righteous scepter means all that He does is right. He will never make any mistakes. He will never make any misuse of that scepter. He will never have to rescind any royal edict that comes from His throne. Every decision and all that He does is done with a righteous scepter. Amen. He says in verse 9, this is quoting Psalm 45, verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That's because Jesus is holy. You understand that if you're holy, you will love what is right and you will hate what is wrong. You will love what is right and you will hate what is wrong. Jesus cannot be indifferent towards the very sin for which He died. In fact, He hates lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is a very interesting verse. which says to us the most joyful person in the entire universe is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He is no mere stoic sovereign upon His throne. There is a gladness within His own heart that exceeds the gladness of all the angels and exceeds our joy in those times when we are the happiest. He is the God of all joy, and all joy comes from Him, is what this says. And would you notice the reason why the Father has anointed Him with the oil of gladness? It's because He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. What if He ever hated righteousness and loved lawlessness? Then the oil of gladness, first of all, He would cease to be God. And with that, there would be the loss of joy. You know one reason why we have a loss of joy in our lives? Is because we have stopped loving righteousness and we have stopped hating. We have stopped loving righteousness and we have stopped hating lawlessness. To the extent that we love what is right and reject what is wrong, to that extent there is a joy that fills and floods our heart. This is the superior position of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is upon His throne in the heavens, and the angels, listen to this, are merely around the throne. The angels are merely before the throne. The angels are merely under the throne. But the Lord Jesus is upon that throne. Therefore, be fixed upon Him. Now, there's a fourth designation that I want you to see in verses 10 through 12. He has a superior existence. And I want you to see, beginning in verse 10, the quote now is from Psalm 102, verse 25. And you may ask, why all of the quotations from the Old Testament? Well, you remember the name of this book? Hebrews. This is written to Jews who are deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And to make His case compelling, He is quoting from their own book, the Old Testament. And so that's why there is the multiplicity of these Old Testament quotes to screw the truth into their minds and to build His case upon the very authority that they are bound to accept. So He presents a biblical case. And so the case that He is building here is the superior existence of Christ. Look at verse 10. And You, Lord. Now, Lord here lines up with all that has followed previously. The you of verse 10 lines up with the you of verse 9, the previous you of verse 9, which lines up with God in verse 8, which lines up with Son in verse 8, which lines up with Him in verse 6, which lines up with Son in verse 5, which goes all the way back really to verses 2 and 3 and 4. It's unmistakable who the you Lord is in verse 9. The antecedents of you and Lord are clearly Jesus Christ, the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning of what? The beginning of time as we would know it, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. Jesus was already there in the beginning, and He created all that there is. Therefore, obvious conclusion. Jesus is uncreated if He has created all that there is. He is the eternal Son of God. Let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You remember what the next is? Eternal Father. You know what that means? The Father of eternities is what that means. This little child who has come into the world, who is the Wonderful Counselor, is the Father of eternities. Of all of the ages past, this little child. Micah 5, verse 2, a messianic prophecy says that His goings forth are from long ago. How long ago? From the days of eternity. Literally that means Jesus stepped out of eternity when He came to Bethlehem to enter time. He is God's eternal Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That means in the beginning the Word was already in existence. You remember John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, how is that possible? He's the eternal Son of God. I told you last week, when he was born, he was as old, he was older than his mother and just as old as his father when he was born. Look at verse 11. They, referring to creation, the works of his hands, will perish. But you remain. This entire world is caught up in the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and it's all winding down and is in the process of perishing, and it will at the end of the age. But you remain, meaning you are not growing tired. You are not becoming old. And they all will become old like a garment, just like an old piece of clothing that is just falling apart. That's what the universe is. But not Christ. It says in verse 12, and like a mantle, you will roll them up, and like a garment, they will all be changed. That's what Jesus will do in Revelation 21:1. It says he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. And all of this creation as we know it, it'll just be extinguished and burned up, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. And the only thing that'll be the same will be himself. But you, verse 12, but you are the same. This whole world is changing. People are dying, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. Speaks to the eternality and the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that he is not changing. Do you realize that Jesus could never change? If he were to ever change for the better, that would imply he's not perfect now. That's impossible. If he would ever change, not to the better, but to the worse, then he would cease to be God. That's impossible. Hebrews 13, verse 8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the Lord Jesus. That's why we worship him. And not even the strongest of his creation, his ministering spirits who are angels. We worship Christ. There's a final truth that I want you to see. I'm kind of impressed that we got this in, quite frankly. In verse 13 and 14, he has a superior destiny. Now look at verse 13. But to which of the angels, as he ever said, and the author of this book likes to set up his statements this way to provoke our thinking. You know, if you really want someone to think, ask questions rather than just make declarative statements. When you ask questions of someone and you expect them to answer, it forces thought. Now, teachers who teach with the Socratic method and call on students to answer, they all have to stay awake. And they all have to think. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews does here. For to which of the angels has he ever said? And now he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand. That place of highest honor and greatest authority that is reserved for only one. To which of the angels? Did he ever say it to Michael? Did he ever say it to Gabriel? Sit at my right hand until there is something out there in the future, until something looming on the horizons, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The promise of the Father looking ahead to Armageddon and the consummation of the age when King Jesus shall come back. And at that time, I said, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And all of the gathering armies of the world, as they gather in the Valley of Megiddo to do their war against Israel and with the ultimate anti-Semiticism to try to annihilate the Jewish people there in the Middle East, at that time Christ, who is the Savior of His people, shall descend from heaven upon that white steed, and He shall come back, and He shall land on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two, and Israel will retreat to safety by running through that valley that will be created. And then all the armies of the world will have to deal with the returning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father will make all of His enemies His footstool. And the idea here is putting your feet up upon them as a footstool, a position of superiority. and of triumph and of vindication. That's the superior destiny. In the Great Tribulation, the angels are merely dispensing the wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ is the executor of that wrath. In fact, it is the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God. In every way, Christ is superior. No matter how the writer of Hebrews wants to cut it, he just keeps putting back before us the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he ends with speaking of the angels. Are they not all? I mean, we almost hear a sarcasm in that voice. Are they not all ministering spirits? I mean, just attendants of his throne? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? What a lesser place they have in heaven, mere attendants to the throne, and the one who is upon that throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is everything. Do you know this Christ? Have you come to believe upon him? Have you come and committed and surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the most powerful men who ever lived was a man who was Emperor of France. His name was Napoleon Bonaparte. And when he was deposed from office, he was banished into exile, where he spent the last 20 years of his life a deposed king. And there, exiled to Elba, he had time to think, and his life and his thoughts turned to the Bible and turned to thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to conclude by reading to you what Napoleon Bonaparte, one time the most powerful man on the earth, had to say about Christ. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus is not a man. Everything in him amazes me. His spirit outreaches mind, and his will confounds me. Comparison is impossible between him and any other being in the world. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas, his sentiments, the truth that he announces, his manner of convincing are all beyond humanity and the natural order of things. His birth, the story of his life, the profoundness of his doctrine, which overturns all difficulties and is their most complete solution, his gospel, the singularity of his mysterious being, his appearance, his empire, his progress through all centuries and kingdoms, all this is to me a prodigy, an unfathomable mystery. I see nothing of a mere man here. Near as I can approach, closely as I may examine, all remains above my comprehension. Great with a greatness that crushes me, it is in vain that I reflect. All remains unaccountable. I defy you to cite another life like that of Jesus Christ. Is that not our testimony today? This is no mere man. This is no mere created being. This is the creator of all that there is. And the only one who is qualified as sinless God to come into this world to die for our sins upon the cross. If anyone else had died upon that cross for us, he would have been dying for his own sins. He would not have been qualified to die for us. But he was the sinless Lamb of God. You know that. Without spot or without blemish. Therefore, he could die in our place, and he could die for our sins upon that cross. He was born under the law, born of a woman, and he became a curse for us upon that cross. And upon that cross, as he bore our sin, he absorbed the wrath of God due to us. And as he shed his blood and gave his life, my friend, he purchased and secured eternal redemption for sinners. Turn to Christ and be saved. give your life to Christ. There is no other way to be saved. There is only one way to come to God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. As Christ is supreme over all of the angels, let me tell you what salvation is. It is for Christ to become supreme in your life. Is Christ supreme in your life? Is He the preeminent one? Have you recognized His rightful place to rule your life? If you're to be saved, you must come to Him and bow the knee and yield your life to Him and give yourself completely to Him. And if you say, no, I want to remain the one in control of my life, I only want His forgiveness, He will hold up His righteous scepter and say, you may not approach my throne. You may not have my salvation today. You will have it only on my terms. You must bow before the throne and you must kiss the Son and confess your sin and acknowledge His right to rule your life. And if you will surrender your life to His Lordship, and acknowledge that He is now your sovereign and He is your Lord, He will sway the scepter and He will bid you to come before His throne. And He will bestow upon you His grace and His pardon, for He ever lives to make intercession to those who call upon Him. Come bow the knee to Christ. Give Him the glory. Declare His right to rule your life. Surrender your life to Him, and if you will, you may come before His throne and be forgiven and find forgiveness in the Lord alone. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And He is full of grace and full of mercy to save even the chief of sinners here today. Let's pray. Father, we love Your Son. Your Son excites our hearts and enthuses us with holy zeal and devotion. Lord, for anyone here today who does not know the Son, may this day they confess their sin and acknowledge Christ's right to rule their life. May they submit, may they surrender to King Jesus today, and may they enter in then to Your presence, having come through the blood of the Lamb. Save sinners today. Strengthen Your saints. In Jesus' name, amen.